Turn, if you would, to Matthew 28. And I guess we will start there. Familiar, very familiar passage, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, since I have all authority over every realm, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us. Lord, you have commanded us, and I pray that you would help us to understand and submit ourselves to these commands, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So anyway, John Stott, and I really need to probably read a little bit more biography on him, give you a little more of an updated biography. He's with the Lord now, just a faithful man. Devoted his life to ministry. He was not an independent Baptist, but he wrote extensively, and pretty much anything that you would come across by John Stott is worth owning in your library and is very readable. There are lots of, and they're worthwhile. There are lots of commentaries that are devoted to, you know, lengthy grammatical issues and language issues and all kinds of technicalities, and they have their place. But Stott is not like that at all. Stott is very readable, and he has a number of commentaries and his last book. And he says, this is my last book. I'm done with public ministry. And, you know, he died not too long after that. It's called The Radical Disciple. And so we're kind of working our way through that. So we've been exploring what it is to be a disciple. And I just kind of wanted to start with this. This is, of course, the Great Commission, and then we're going to go backwards. We're going to build on this. But we have here the Great Commission, and if I can give you just a little bit of grammar, because I think it is incredibly important. Grammatically, there are things called participles, which are verbs that are not function. They're verbal words that don't function as the main, you know, verbs are action words. And so in the Greek language, and in English too, but with reference here, in the Greek language, you have the main instruction, the main go do this. Okay, well, what is that going to entail? Well, that is given to us in the form of participles. They're pretty easily identified in English for the most part because they're the words that end in ing. So if you go back here and you look at the text, okay, verse number 19, go ye therefore, teach all nations. So the main command is to teach, which is means to make disciples. Go ye therefore and make disciples of every nation. All right, what will that entail? And by the way, if I could just point this out to you, in the Greek language, the verb go is a participle as well. It would read funny in the English if we read going therefore, but that is what Jesus is saying. Okay? In other words, in order to make disciples, the main idea, there's going to have to be some movement on the part of the ministry. So, going therefore, make disciples of all nations, and then begin this string of participles, baptizing them. See, baptizing is not the main thing, but that's something that happens to those who become disciples. And then verse number 20. Teaching them. Okay? Again, that's not the main thing, but that's what has to happen to those who are disciples. Disciples need to be baptized. Disciples need to be taught. So we go into all the nations and we make disciples. We preach the gospel. People respond to that gospel. And then they need to be baptized as the external evidence of their obedience to the gospel. And they need to be instructed further on that. And so this is the progression there. So then that raises, you know, kind of puts us in this question of asking this, why is it like that? And what is our ultimate goal? In other words, what are we trying biblically to accomplish in our discipleship? So let's go back to the very beginning, of creation, to Genesis chapter 1. And a lot of this I realize that you would know, but let's take the time to do some of the exercise to get this in our mind. And we're gonna deal with this with these couple of concepts, because we're taking Sunday nights and we're working through some things that are common struggles for Christians. And in a few weeks we're going to take up waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. That's something that Christians struggle with. When do I wait? How long do I wait? What am I waiting for? And as I worked through that, I realized that it really needed the bookend, the other part, which is the will of the Lord. So we'll take that up. So what is the will of the Lord for you? Do we have any idea how to articulate what the will of God for our lives is? And I would argue that we ought to. That we ought to be able to clearly and exactly and specifically on the basis of the Bible explain exactly what God's will for our lives is. So let's go back to the beginning and we can begin to work through this. Okay, the beginning of the creation, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Verse number 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And obviously we're just going to skip over some of this. Verse number 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. Verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together under one place, let the dry land appear, and it was so. 1:11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. Verse number 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. And they are signs, by the way, because God will use those lights prophetically. You read about that, and there'll be a sign. The stars will function as signs, and the sun will be darkened. These will be signs. So from the very beginning, God is making the point that these stellar bodies are going to be more than just simply light givers. Let them be for lights, and let them be for signs. So that's verse number 14. Verse number 20, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Verse number 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And then verse number 26, and God said. So we keep having this progression of things. God said, and we discover that it was that way. And God said, and it was that way. And God said, and it was that way. And all the way throughout this, there are these pronouncements that this is good. That this is, it was pretty good. I mean, God did a really good job. And God, who is really unbiased, is making the declaration that it is good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them, because man means mankind there, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, which to us replenish carries the idea of filling something up that has gone empty, but that isn't what the word means. It just means to fill. And subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So this is the beginning of the creation. That God said, I want this to happen, and it happened, this to happen, and it happened. And then God said, we're going to make man, and we're going to make him after our image, and that is going to look like, okay, I mean, really, folks, within the narrowest confines of the text, what that image is going to look like is that it rules something. It is going to wield dominion over the animal kingdom and over the plant kingdom, over God's creation, because God is a ruler and the man is going to rule. So that's the beginning of the creation. How long did that last? I think realistically, not very long at all. So we jump ahead to Genesis chapter 3. Because what you have there, folks, you know, just within the structure of the book of Genesis, you have the creation account. You know, our chapter 1 does not include the Sabbath. I would argue that chapter 1 ought to include the Sabbath, and that chapter 2 ought to begin with, this is the... Let me read it because I can't quote it right off the top of my head. Okay, verse number 4, Genesis 2, 4, really ought to be the next chapter. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth. Because that's kind of the explanatory expression in the book of Genesis. Okay, this is how you know when God is going to really change directions dramatically in the book of Genesis, is when you read that little sentence, these are the generations, or this is the generation. Okay, that's the big, bold, italic, underlined, Roman numeral outline marker. Now we know that a new thought is coming. And so now God goes back and he talks in detail about the creation of the man and the woman and what's going to be entailed in their employment of being God's image bearers over this, certainly with reference to God, very small creation, part of his creation that they are going to regulate. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 24 are the description of the fall. Okay, we know the story that we were made in the image of God. Mankind, the male and the female, were created by God to bring his image to bear over the creation by dominating God's. So we really occupy this kind of middle realm. We answer to God and we rule the animal kingdom. That is our rightful place in the world. We answer to God, we rule the animal kingdom. Okay? Then we have what we call the fall in Genesis chapter 3. When we fell, when mankind fell, and the Bible is very technically clear that in the fall of Adam was the fall of the entire human race, that all of humanity, right? This is probably not really accurate, but I think we, you know, it maybe help us to get the idea. When Adam fell, he was the first domino, and every domino went down after that. And we're just, you know, the dominoes keep falling. They're tipping over. This was the fall of mankind. Part of the fall is the marring of that image. In other words, what does it mean to be lost? Well, let's look at this. So Adam and Eve fell, right? Because what they really did back a lifetime ago when I worked at Indiana State Prison, right? All the inmates were assigned to a cell house. When it was time to eat, for instance, you know, then they would, whatever cell houses were going to go, because they didn't feed everybody else, whatever cell houses were going to go, they just pretty much opened the doors and said, come back in an hour. And so, you know, there was a lot of meandering around that was supposed to be supervised. Well, if you found a guy that was in the wrong cell house, or maybe he was supposed to be in his cell, but he was down at a buddy's cell, you could file documentation on him that in what was called a conduct report, and you could tag him for being out of place. He wasn't in the right place. Well, when Adam and Eve fell, they were out of place. Right? Because the order of creation is that God rules Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve rule the creation. But Adam and Eve don't really, in a very real sense, they certainly don't rule God and they don't rule themselves. Well, what do they do? Well, they call God into question, and they call God's goodness into question, and they call God's sincerity into question, and they rebel. And so they have fallen. And the result of that is the curse. And the curse takes, we're not, for the sake of time, maybe we should, but I'll assume you can read the verses. The spiritual word is cursed, right? Why do we have all of these religions? Why is everybody arguing for what is right and who the right God is? And why do we have all this convolution? I don't know if you've been following all of this, but Wheaton College, which 50 years ago was a bastion of conservative theology, had hired a woman professor who made the announcement that worshiping Jehovah and worshiping Allah were the same thing, and she got in hot water with the administration, and she protested by putting a burqa on her head, and now the college is debating terminating her, and the faculty is rising up in arms asking all kinds of Pharisee-like questions, interestingly enough, you know, looking for every loophole and what does our doctrinal statement really mean. And I mean, it's just a big convoluted mess. Why is it like that? Because Satan and God had been enemies, and that war was brought to earth in Genesis chapter 3. So there is a curse upon the spiritual relationship in the world. God is going to crush Satan's head. And there is a curse on the relational element in the world. I mean, God is very clear in Genesis chapter 3. All marital strife began in the Garden of Eden. And marital strife began in the Garden of Eden over this question, because this was the question of the fall. Who's going to run what? Right? So God says to Eve, your desire will be to rule him. And his desire, no great secret, right, will be to not be ruled by her. So the whole thing begins to unravel right there in the Garden of Eden. It all begins to come undone. And of course, the physical world is cursed. Now there are thorns and thistles and sweat and hard labor. So the world that we know was birthed right there in the Garden of Eden upon the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And God promised, by the way, salvation through judgment, Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, which really is in many ways a major Bible theme, and we're going to kind of sort of touch on it in the message this morning. It's a woven throughout the scripture story, and none of us have ever liked it very much. But salvation is a component of judgment. And there's no salvation without judgment, and all who are saved will experience some form of judgment. I think the Bible pretty much makes that. All right? So the salvation of the creation, and all of that, right, to just go back to the beginning to put it in. We were made, if you could think of it like this perhaps, we were made to do thing A. And very quickly we said, we don't want to do thing A. We want to do thing B. And God said, well, expressing your desire to do thing B has brought you under my judgment. I will deliver you. But that deliverance has a purpose. Okay? And the purpose of salvation, folks, has never been about simply going to heaven when you die. Going to heaven when we die is a wonderful thing. It is a great hope. I mean, you know, I've mentioned this in some of you. I mean, my mom is dying. I mean, there's, you know, we're beyond the, you know, she's 87 and we don't know how long it'll be to she's 87 and the doctor says it's going to be 2 weeks, no more than. And I've thought a lot about, boy, you know, and I want to be careful here, you know, because this is being recorded and I'm not trying to be ugly, but, you know, my sister is an unbeliever. My sister is, whatever she thinks on the inside, pretty much a professing atheist. Well, we would certainly view the death of our mother from radically different perspectives, wouldn't we? I mean, it is sad for all who are observing this. But if you add to that component the hopelessness of thinking that you put a body in the ground and that's it, and it's done and over. And if there were another trillion years, it is just as done and over as it ever would be. Right? I mean, I don't want to minimize in any way that God holds out to us the specter and the prospect and the hope of eternal life. But it is not eternal life in which everybody is transported to some distant planet where once again we get to go through the process of doing what we want to do, saying what we want to say, being what we want to be, acting how we want to act, doing our own thing. That is not the purpose of salvation. Salvation has a very specific purpose. In fact, folks, and I realize that you know, this is perhaps something I don't really need to preach so much to you, but it would be very beneficial for us, I think, to understand if we understood that evangelism is not the end. I mean, My background was one in which evangelism by itself was treated as the ultimate goal of a Christian. That everything led to and concluded with evangelism. But biblically, that is absolutely not true. Evangelism is just one of the necessary steps for God to bring about his ultimate goal. What is that ultimate goal? The ultimate goal is the restoration of the original relationship. The goal is to put us back into the way that we were when we were created. To recover that rightful God-created image. Remember Genesis chapter 1, it was good. God made us, and he gave us a task, and he gave us authority, and he gave us responsibility, and God said, this is really good. This is really, really good. And then, folks, we went out and wrecked it all. And as part of the blatant display of how bad we have wrecked it, we blame God for it. This is what lost people do. Blame God for the way the world is. Because it certainly could never have been us that have done these things. All right, so a couple of observations then. And I think we've made reference to these verses, but I would argue that Romans chapter 8. I would recommend that you at least, if you don't write them somewhere, you at least tuck them away in your mental library. Three critical passages that will help kind of function as gyroscopes for us. All right, I made this comment in the introduction. I think that we ought to be able to articulate clearly what God's will for our lives is. And I'm not joking about that. And I realize that there's going to be a sense in which that is a little bit less than comprehensive, but not entirely. All right? Here is God's will for your life. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, there that is again, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, because all salvation comes through the process of judgment. Genesis 3:15 is the pattern, the beginning, the open door. For the earnest expectation of the creature, which really refers to the creation, waiteth for the manifestation or the bringing out into the open of the sons of God. For the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, to futility, to a sense of emptiness. Not willingly. In other words, the earth did not step up and say, we volunteer for this. But rather, this is the result in verse number 20. But by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. The world has a master, it is not its own master. Because the creature itself, or again, the creation, shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But what hope is that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, from the very beginning of God's creation, when God put man in the Garden of Eden, I mean, do we understand this, folks? When God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, And God gave them to command and said, now here's the tree, don't eat the fruit. How much hope did God have that Adam and Eve would obey the command? How much hope did God have? None. God had absolutely no expectation that they would obey the command. Because when God put them in the Garden of Eden, there was absolutely, folks, no agenda that the rest of the world would be conformed to the image of Adam and Eve. From the very beginning of time, the agenda was that Adam and Eve would be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus. Not that we would be conformed to Adam and Eve. So as far back as you can go, and that word for no, right, that is the Bible word that is just simply the label on a door, and we have no ability to enter that room and know what lies in that room. In other words, what is foreknowledge? We don't know. What constitutes the knowledge that God had beforehand? We don't know. He has never said. He doesn't reveal it. He doesn't talk about it. That's the big gulf. That's the big secret hiding place. But from way back there, it was God's will for you to be conformed to the image of God's Son. This is the will of God for you, folks. This is not incidental. This is not minor. This doesn't fit within the, but what job should I get? No. We start with this. I was redeemed to be like God's Son. Will this job undercut that? That's the way it should go. I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about what city I should live in. And the answer to that is so obvious, folks. Omaha, okay? I mean, I don't know. We have to talk about those things. But okay, I digress. All right, 1 John chapter 3, verse number 2. So when God talks to me about this, when God talks to me about the goal, and I go, okay, so what is the point of all this? God says, well, before I ever created the earth, the goal was that you would be like Jesus, the Messiah. So when I sit down and God teaches me history, God teaches me that it's always been His plan that I would be like His Son. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 1, let's just go ahead and read that. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now we move out into the future. All of those shalls. This shall happen, and this shall happen, and this shall happen. But it hasn't happened yet. So when God teaches me prophecy, He teaches, this is my purpose, to be like Him. I will be like He is. I will be from the beginning of the creation, the plan was to make everybody conform to the image of Jesus. When we're walking around down here and we look, well, what's the future hold? The future holds you looking just like Jesus. That's the future. What's going to happen to me? You're going to be like Jesus. That's what's going to happen. I mean, that's what's going to happen to us, folks. What does the future hold? We're all going to be like Jesus. That's what we know. And it's current events. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 7. Second Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, this is the law of Moses, was glorious. Now, that's probably worth a whole sermon right there, maybe a series of sermons, because we New Testament people have a hard time believing that the law of Moses was glorious. But God says, if that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Right? Because what does that mean? Well, because the law as a regulatory, as an externally binding, let me put it that way, as an externally binding set of regulations was never going to continue. And yet it was glorious. It was so glorious that it made Moses' face shine. How shall not, verse 8, the ministration, or the, which means service, of the Spirit be rather glorious? Right? So, I mean, if the preview was glorious, how could not the fulfillment be glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. We turn out all the lights in the building so that there is not one shred of light. And we light a match. And we go, there's light. There's light. That's the law. And then we turn all the lights back on. Who cares about the light that the match shows? Nobody. Does that mean the match didn't show light? No, that's the point that is being made here. Even that which was made glorious, the match, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelled. We turn all the lights on. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So the Jews have this humongous obstacle in reading their Old Testaments, and that is that the rejection of Christ has left them blinded to what the Old Testament is actually teaching. They're just reading words. But even unto this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So again, folks, all of this, just to make this argument, the will of God for our lives is that we be made like Jesus Christ. It is what God decreed before he ever put Adam and Eve in the garden. It is what will happen when we see Jesus. And it is what's happening to us right now. This is what is happening to believers right now. As we gather together, as we take our Bibles, as we read them, as people preach to us, as the Spirit of God ministers that word and says, yeah, you know, you maybe need to think about this, you need to do this, and I want you to change this, and I know that you are not comfortable with this, but I am okay with this, and so our consciences are changed, and our very being is changed. And this is a progression. Right? In other words, it would be like this if I could go back to the mat, right? So here we are, all in this room, and it's total blackness, and we light a match, the law of Moses. And now we go, okay, everybody is going to walk in the light of this match. There's going to be a lot of banging into the pews. Because it's light, but it's not the best light. To see Christ fully is the best light. But our eyes can't take that. So what happened is that God gradually illuminates, turns on the light. Now here's realistically part of the problem. I'm a little bit off track. Since God is God and we are not and we are individuals, the light in individual areas does not turn on for all of us simultaneously. So one guy is going, I can see that path clearly. I don't know what's wrong with you. And the other guy's going, I can't see it. So he keeps walking into things. But that's another subject. My point is just simply this. The will of God for us is very clear. It's to be like Christ. Every other decision that I'm going to wrestle with in this life should flow out of that, should take that into account. Is this going to impede? Is this going to impact? Is it going to undo? Is it going to counter? Those are the kind of questions we ask about the decisions that we make. It is the will of God for you to be like Jesus. It has always been God's will. It is where you're going to ultimately end up. It is what God is doing right now. And this is one of the reasons that we have confidence that all things are working out together for good. Because the good is that when we all get to the same place and we're all standing in the same light and we've all been transformed equally, we will all be made like Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Okay? It doesn't mean that we're all going to be physical clones of Jesus. And it doesn't mean that we're going to be cheap knockoff copies of Jesus. Right? Good Morning America this morning did a segment on, once again, Tina Fey imitating Sarah Palin. And part of the conversation was how culturally we have become so accustomed to very real political carols being satiricized on shows like Saturday Night Live that we have a hard time identifying the person in reality and only identify them by their caricature that we find on Saturday Night Live. Okay, we're not going to be caricatures of Jesus. We are going to be like him in truth, substance, reality, bona fides, genuine, authentic. We're going to be like him in a variety of ways. Okay? What does it mean to be like Christ? It means that it is God's will that we live our lives in human bodies empowered by God's Holy Spirit, that this is our existence. And we've already looked at some of these verses. Folks, this is God's will for you. This is God's will for you. This is God's will for me. Have we never thought, boy, Christianity would be a lot easier if I wasn't weighed down with my humanity? But biblically, the answer to that is no, it wouldn't. Because then you would be out of the will of God. In Chapel Friday, I preach from the text, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 8. Though he were a son, which actually means though he were the son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. Jesus had to learn to obey because he was deity. He'd never obeyed anybody. He gave orders. He didn't take them. And he had to learn this by experience. He became a human being and he came to earth and he did what his father told him to do, which is why the book Gospel of John in particular is so filled with Jesus saying things like that. I'm only saying what my father said. I can only do what my father tells me to do. I don't do anything of myself. And these were things that he suffered. They were not things that he enjoyed. He came and he endured the confines of humanity. It is God's will for us that we live our lives in human bodies that are empowered by God's Holy Spirit. This is one of the things that is really being developed about Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Look, he's just a guy. His power is not in his flesh. His power is in God's Spirit. And our power is not in our flesh, not in our strength or our intellect or how good we are with words or how good we are with math. Our power is in God's Spirit. You know, sometimes you'll hear people talk about trying, you know, doing the work of the Lord in the power of the flesh. I would argue there's no such thing. There's no such thing. We do it in a human body. We don't do it in the power of the flesh. All that's done for God is done in a human body through the power of the Spirit, period. In the conversation, this is God's will. And we're going to talk about it this morning, and I mean, it's just an important part of the story. It goes back to Genesis 3:15. It is God's will for us to suffer as part of the prop. Part of our salvation is suffering. I mean, if you just, you know, would it not in some way been possible for God to save us without the cross? We could theorize about it. I suppose it might be possible. But it wasn't possible to God for the plan that he had to make us like his son. So the son suffered, and the sons suffer. And when we think about this correctly, right? Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you. Right? What mind? The mind that goes, well, I'm just a servant. The mind that goes, death is a very real possibility. Because that's the way Jesus thought, and I'm going to be made like Jesus. It means that we're to be like him in our service. we got a couple minutes. Let's just look at a couple passages there in John. Let's go to John 6:38. Right, John 4:34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And there is, folks, I mean, part of it is God's will for me to be like Christ. That is going to include primarily a spiritual, moral way of viewing the world. That is going to involve a right way of thinking about God and a right way of thinking about human conduct. John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So, what form should my service take? Well, and by the way, and I'll probably talk about this, but I would argue, folks, that it is not in any way really possible, and even better news, it is not expected for you to have no will of your own. Right? That finding the will of God does not begin by emptying yourself of all of your own will. I would just point out to you, Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't, and I'm supposed to be like Jesus, so I'm gonna pick being like Jesus. I come to God and go, this is what I want. Right? I mean, this is my will in this matter. But I want to do your will. So I know my will. God knows both wills. Let's do God's will. Came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. It means that we are to be like him in our love and walk in love. Ephesians 5, chapter 2. Let me read that to you, or you can turn to it. Ephesians 5, 1, be therefore followers of God as dear children. Be imitators of God. I mean, again, folks, this is all part of the kind mercy of God in giving us these wonderful lessons from humanity, right? We have these children, and what is the goal for a child? To be an adult, right? One of the laments of our civilization is, and guys who are the most, some of the most, I mean, at least we're certainly treated like the biggest offenders in this, right? Are you ever going to grow up? And the answer to some of that is, men are going to grow up and men are always going to be men. Right? So the likelihood is, in 99 cases out of 100, no matter what his age is, the person who's going to be hiding in the box behind the door trying to scare somebody is not going to be a girl, but is going to be a boy. Right? And the guy or the person, you know, jumping off of the roof into the snowbank or trying to skateboard down the snowy roof, you know, and do a flip and land is 99 times out of 100 not going to be a girl, but is going to be the boy. Okay? And we say, well, he needs to grow up. Well, there's the only reason 60-year-old men don't do that kind of stuff is because their bones break more easily. Not because they think, not because they've reached a place where they think it's stupid, but because they've reached a place where they go, yeah, not worth it. I would do it if I could. I'm getting ready to go out to California in March. A pastor friend and I are going to conference out there. And he said, hey, what would you think about this? He said, I've always wanted to do this. I've always wanted to rent a motorcycle and drive up and down the coast. I said, have a good time. That's what I think. I'm not a motorcycle. Now, if you want to rent a Jag and drive it up and down the coast at 200 miles an hour, I'm all in. But not on the back of a motorcycle. I digress. How did that go from the love of God? It didn't. Imitators, oh, that's what I was talking about, kids. Imitators of adults. Imitators of adults. I mean, physical children imitating parents. being like their parents. We had the kids over for dinner Friday night, and Dan and Rhonda came over, and some of the folks were up in the kitchen playing Clue. And Dan's got Becca's three-year-old on the lap, telling him what to say. Professor Plum in the library with the candlestick, you know. So there's a three-year-old going, you know, in three-year-old. You know, Professor Plum in the library with the candlestick. Imitators. This is what they do. This is what we do. We're practicing to be just like Jesus. Be followers, be imitators, and walk in love. This is what God does. We're to love like God loves. That's a hard thing, isn't it? That's a hard thing, to love like God loves. We are to be like Him in our purity. This is Ephesians 5:2. We'll just look at verse number 3. But now Paul digs in his heels a little bit. All right, be imitators, be followers, walk in love. But don't do this. Why? Because Jesus would never do these things. I mean, there's the real reason, folks. Jesus would never do these things. It's not like Him to be like that. He would not commit fornication or any kind of uncleanness or any kind of covetousness. He would never be like that. And I'm trying to be like Him, so I can't be like that. These are the burdens that come down upon me. We are to be like Him in our endurance. Right? Jesus was faithful to God all the way up to and including the cross. And we are to be like Him in our endurance. We are not to be knocked out of the saddle by the trials of life. And I got to go here. I didn't. We are to be like Him in our mission. Right? Which is in the world but not of the world. Imitating the Lord. This is God's will for us. And ultimately, folks, we anticipate that day, that glorious day, when we will be restored and recovered, and it will all be put back. But it is not God's will for us to have it right now. We know that because we're here, and this is what God has written to those who are. Okay, 10 minutes to 11. I'm going to stop there. Questions, comments, observations, criticisms?